And we'll begin reading tonight in verse 7, and we'll read down to verse 13. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, reading down to verse 13. Hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and that you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God, and may he bless it. Let's pray together as we begin meditating on these verses together. Father, we indeed pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit speaks. We pray, God, that you would give us eyes to see the truthfulness of your word, and that you would give us hearts that are receptive and open and that long to cherish it, to long to drink deeply from these fountains. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless grandparents. Grandparents are fantastic, and they can be absolutely hilarious. And if you're grandparents, or if you are grandparents, and you're like my grandparents, then they can get into trouble sometimes better than just about anyone I know. My grandparents, my meemaw and my peepaw, so my mom, my dad's mom and dad, rather, they were able, they didn't really ever leave where they traveled all over the world, but once they had gotten into their 70s and their 80s, they pretty much stayed on their little hillside farm. And they didn't go outside the county very much in the last 10 to 15 years of their life. And yet, even as they stayed pretty much rooted and grounded in that one little patch of South Mississippi red clay dirt, even though they were just there on about 100 acres of land, they seemed to always be getting into things. And so one particular afternoon, my grandfather found himself a prisoner in his own home. My grandfather and my grandmother had this old, just a classic white wood-framed house, and they had their wash house where they had their washer and dryer and their freezer and tool shed and the lawnmower and all of those things, the garden hoses. They had that in a separate building right behind the house, but separate from it, outside the back door. And so you'd go in the back door, you'd go into kind of a den area where my grandfather's recliner was, huge floor-to-ceiling bookcases, television, the kitchen was off from it. But right outside the door, they had the wash house. And my grandmother, over the course of a day, would be in and out of the house, taking clothes in and out. For a long time, they didn't have a dryer, and so they would actually hang the clothes up on the line. And so up until I was maybe 10 or 11 years old. They didn't have an actual drying machine in that wash house, and they would hang the clothes up to dry. But they finally got a dryer put in the wash house. And so throughout the day, my grandmother would be washing towels or washing clothes, and she'd be coming in and out. One particular afternoon in August, a South Mississippi 105 degree August, the wash house door had gotten left open. And so it was this really sturdy wooden door that had a number of locks on the outside where you could keep it shut. Locked from the outside, not from the in. And they would keep all their important stuff in there, again, like lawnmowers and extra keys and things like that. But it had been left open. My grandmother, coming by the back door, looked out and noticed that the wash house door was wide open. And so she, being the good grandmother, the good meemaw that she was, went out the back door, shut the door, and locked it and bolted it and went back inside. And this is at 1 o'clock in the afternoon on an August summer afternoon, and my grandmother failed to realize that in all of her running around that my grandfather had, for some unknown reason, wandered outside to go and check on something in the wash house and go through the tool set, and he was in there in a back corner digging through some boxes there in the wash house, and he turned around as the door shut and as the bolts were being locked, and realizing that he was being locked into this sauna, he was being locked into this sweat house, he quickly began to shout out, and it was to no avail. My grandmother went quickly back into the house, shut the back door. The big window unit there in the back den was cranked up as loud as it could go. The air conditioner was turned down. She didn't hear him at all. It wasn't until about 4 hours later, after my grandfather had been stuck out in this wash house for 4 hours, and my grandmother finally began to realize, you know, I saw my husband at lunch, and now I've got supper ready, and I don't know where he is. I haven't seen him for a while. He's not been in his recliner. That she begins to look around and figure out, hey, he's not where he's supposed to be. I wonder where he is. She thought maybe he'd gone down to the field, maybe he'd gone riding back to the back area where they have some tree stands, and no, lo and behold, he is locked in the wash house. And he was hot, both angry, fuming. I think that by the time she finally let him out, he was just so happy to be let out of that wash house that he didn't get too angry. Or maybe he was a little scared. My grandmother had hit him over the head with a cast iron skillet before when he was giving her some back talk, and so he didn't want to make her too mad. I think he was too just relieved to finally be out of that sweating, hot sauna and being able to go back into the living room and cool off and be in the air conditioning. If you've ever been locked in a wash house like my grandfather, if you've ever been locked in a place where you can't get out of, shut in a closet, you find yourself unable to get out, or if you've ever been locked out of your house, or if you've ever been locked out of your car, you know what a helpless feeling that is. Amy was working with a client last year, an older man in Louisville. And she went there and found that he had actually fallen in the middle of the night. And she had to try and find a way to get into the house to call the doctor and see if he was okay. And he was. He was laying there propped up against the couch waiting for her to show up. But the doors were all locked. And so my wife had to go all Joe Pesci on Home Alone. It's a good thing that she has watched Home Alone so many times, because she has to break into this man's house and try and find a way to climb through a bedroom window and actually get into where he was. If you've ever been locked out of a house or faced with a situation like that, you know just how helpless it can be. My grandfather certainly felt helpless as he was sitting out there wringing wet with sweat on that August afternoon, stuck outside of his home, hollering and beating on the door, and no one was listening. No one could hear him crying out for help. That is a helpless feeling. That is in some way the condition that the believers in Philadelphia have found themselves in. They are small, They are weak. They are of but little power. So notice that's how Jesus describes them. I know that you have but little power, he says there in verse 8. He doesn't give them any word of correction. So this is one of two churches that are not corrected for any sin or rebellion or fault. But Jesus does say, I know how small and how weak you are. And he uses language of particularly of being locked out, of being trapped. It doesn't seem that the church here in Philadelphia is necessarily dealing with the same level of persecution that the church in Smyrna is facing, which is a church, the message whose language seems to connect most with this particular message in chapter 3. It doesn't seem to be the same level of intense anti-Christian, anti-gospel persecution. But it does seem that this congregation is dealing with the ongoing weakness and pressures of living in a city, living in a society, living in a culture that is opposed to the gospel, that is hostile to the message of the gospel, and that they look around and they realize they don't have the wealth, they don't have the influence, they don't have the power to really begin to see the type of transformation that they're longing for in their city. They're being marginalized by those in power, those who seem to be the most religious, those who would belong to the Jewish synagogue seem to, like the church in Smyrna, be slandering these believers. They are outcast. They are in some ways exiles. They are weak and secluded. They feel abandoned. They seem in many ways to be marooned here on this island in this sea of secular anti-Christian society and culture, and there doesn't seem to be a way out. There doesn't seem to be a way to escape where they have found themselves in. They are in many ways trapped. And it is to this church, this trapped church, this church that seems trapped or locked in this prison of weakness and insignificance, of being overlooked, of being powerless, of being susceptible to the threats of the unbelieving world that surrounds them, that Jesus comes and presents this overwhelming, confidence-building message of the invincibility of the gospel. And not only that, but ultimately the invincibility of the gospel's people. Jesus' message to the church in Philadelphia is that, yes, I know you feel trapped in this unbelieving world. It seems like nothing is getting better. It seems that people are attacking you on every front. It looks like you can't survive another day. It seems like that. It seems like the pressures are too much. And to this group of beleaguered believers, Jesus is saying, in reality, I am reigning, and I am, and my message, my gospel, is quite literally invincible. And if it is invincible, and if Christ is invincible, that means that you, by being united to Him, by being His people, you are invincible along with Him. You're caught up in His victory. You are His, and He is reigning and powerful. This is a revolutionary, life-changing vision of the Christian's victory. A victory that calls us to look with the eyes of faith past these next few decades to the next few million years and to see this magnificent splendor of His purposes for His people that keep us persevering in the midst of trials and in the midst of insignificance and in the midst of just the anonymous, everyday weaknesses and powerlessnesses of living in a fallen world. Jesus presents these mind-blowing promises for His bride. that are the very fuel for these believers' faithfulness and are called to be the fuel for your faithfulness. The fact of the matter is, we, like the church in Philadelphia, live in a society and live in a culture in which it will be and already is. If you just think through just the way our culture and society has changed just in the last 10 years. We live in a society and a culture where being an outspoken believer is difficult. And we, right now, might not be facing the same type of persecution that our brothers and sisters in the Middle East or in certain parts of Asia might be facing. We might not be facing literal jail time or literal death or martyrdom like the believers in Smyrna were facing. But like the church in Philadelphia, we are facing increasingly hostile culture that attacks us and intends to marginalize us and silence us to the boundaries of society and seeks to silence our witness and to weaken our witness to the world that is watching. That's how very similar we are to the church in Philadelphia. And it is to this group of believers, and it is to us, that Jesus Christ calls His people to persevere, to endure in faith by being fueled by five mind-blowing gospel promises that He unwraps in these verses. And I want you to sink your teeth into them. I want you to drink deeply of these promises. I want you to fuel up. So if our cars or our trucks are running low on gas, as much as it might hurt our pocketbook, what do we have to do? We have to go to the gas station and we have to fill the gas tank up to keep us going to work another day so that we can earn a paycheck to buy more gas to put in our cars to get us back to work and this unending cycle. Well, what we're called then to do as believers is we're called to fuel up on the promises of God's Word, the promises of the Gospel on a daily basis, on a weekly basis. And some of these promises that we're called to fuel our faithfulness are found in these verses to the church in Philadelphia. And I want you to see the freedom of those promises. Think back to my grandfather for just one moment. Think of how liberating he felt. How liberated he felt when my grandmother finally realized that her husband was trapped in the wash house. How thankful he was to be out there sitting on a 5-gallon bucket, wringing wet with sweat, when he heard those bolts begin to be unlocked and that door swing open and realize, I can go get in my recliner right under that window unit and I can cool off. How refreshing that was. That's the freedom of these unlocked, open door promises that Jesus unveils to us. And I want you to see them. First, we see that believers are promised. Believers are promised the unrivaled power of the authority of Jesus. Believers are promised the unrivaled power of the authority of Jesus. Notice how in verse 8, Jesus again describes the church in Philadelphia. He shows them and presents them as being faithful but fragile. If you've ever moved, if you've ever had to box up things, you know that there are things that don't need to be dropped. Just the other day, I purchased a coffee mug at a bookstore, and I'd gotten it and put it in a box and gotten it and put it in a bag, and I walked out the front door, had a cup of iced tea from the restaurant we had just gone to eat at, and I tripped on the sidewalk, and I, along with the iced tea and the bag and the coffee mug, went sprawling, flying out over the sidewalk in the street, and the coffee mug broke into 1,000 little pieces. Fragile things are easy to be broken, and the church here is presented as being faithful, but very fragile. Notice he says that you have but little power. That's the fragile, but they are faithful, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. You are faithful, but you are weak. You are faithful, but you are small and little, and of all the churches in your area, this is not First Baptist Church Ephesus. This is not a huge mega church. This is a small group of seemingly insignificant believers that seem to be forgotten in the rest of the Christian world. And to this group of believers, he says, remember that your significance and ultimately your eternity is not based on how powerful you are, how strong you are, how mighty you are, how big you are. Your future is based on how strong and mighty and powerful Jesus is. Hear this, weak believer. You feel like your faith is so small and so fragile. Understand the amazing, mind-blowing gospel truth that your hope is not dependent upon the strength of your faith, but the strength of the Savior that your faith is in. Weak faith in a strong Savior is saving faith. Because our hope is in who Jesus is, not in who we are. And notice how Jesus reveals himself. He says, I am the Holy One, set apart, different, in a class all my own. I am the true one. I am the one who keeps all of his promises. I am the one who never fails. I am the one who never lets you down. I am the one who never speaks something that is false. I am one who never fails to deliver. The words of the Holy One and the true one, and then he doesn't stop there. Notice in John's, or remember in John's vision, that Jesus had proclaimed himself to be the one who had died and who, behold, was alive forever and ever. And you remember Jesus said, and I have the keys to death and Hades. It's that same imagery then that Jesus unveils to this group of believers in Philadelphia. He says, I have the key. If you're locked somewhere, if you're locked in a wash house, you're locked out of your house, you desperately want someone to come along with the key. Man with the key is the most beautiful man in the world. If you find yourself trapped, if you find yourself locked in someplace or locked out of someplace, and Jesus tells the believers, I have the key. And notice, it's not just any key. It is the key of David, the authority of kingship, royal power and authority. My dad was a pastor. And is a pastor. And growing up, he would have meetings throughout the week, and he would have people in his office, and sometimes his door would be shut, and the secretary would be out, and he'd be studying for a sermon. And they knew, I was a little spoiled, little prince maybe, but they knew that I and my mom were the only two people that had unbridled access to his study. We came in the office at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and his door was shut. He was in preparing his sermon. I knew, and everyone else in the office knew, that I could walk in. I could go in. Why? Because of who I was. Jesus says, your power, your authority, your position, your prominence, your significance is not based on who you are and your power, but is entirely based on who Jesus is. And he is the King. I read a quote from Tim Keller the other day. It said, Only a child dares to awaken a king at 3 o'clock in the morning to ask for a cup of water. Only a child would dare to wake up a king and say, I'm thirsty. And you, believer, have that kind of access to the King of the universe. You are given 3 a.m. access to ask for something as seemingly insignificant as water. You are His. And he has royal authority. It is undisputed power, and it is invincible power. It cannot be thwarted. Notice what he says. He says, I have the key, and this key opens, and no one will shut. Who shuts, and no one will open. I have authority and power that cannot be thwarted. that cannot be overcome, that cannot be overwhelmed. And notice then how that reacts to and reaches out to the implications of this promise. I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Oftentimes in Scripture, the language of an open door speaks to the opportunity to witness to the gospel, to be displays of the gospel's message. Notice how mind-blowing that is. This teeny tiny little church in Philadelphia that seems lost among the mega cities of Asia Minor and the huge mega churches of Asia Minor. And Jesus says, I have set before you an opportunity to display the gospel and to be a witness for the beauty of Christ that no one is able to overpower. You're weak, but I am not. What do we sing as children? I am weak, but He is strong. Believers are promised the unrivaled power of the authority of Jesus. And then second, believers are promised the triumphant presentation of the victory of Jesus. Believers are promised the triumphant presentation of the victory of Jesus. Notice he says that they are small, they are weak. And then in verse 9, he begins to speak to a group of opponents, or about a group of opponents. In verse 9, he says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. That's very similar language to what you found in chapter 2, verse 9, where he's talking to the church in Smyrna. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Very similar language. He's speaking, obviously, of two groups of people that are very similar at heart, very religious, but are seeking to thwart the witness and the growth of the church in these communities. Notice what he says about the opponents of the gospel. And notice what he says about you. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not and lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. That's staggering. That is staggering. That in some mysterious way, you, the bride of Christ, the bride of heaven's groom, you are invited and are caught up in His own triumph. This is not deification. This is not you and I becoming little gods or little goddesses. We are not being bowed down to as if we are supreme or as if we are kings and queens who are somehow in a position of ultimate authority. No, we're told in Scripture that every knee will bow to whom? Jesus Christ, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And yet, some mysterious way, His victory is our victory. His triumph is our triumph. When He is exalted, we are exalted. We are His bride, and as every knee of every unbeliever and everyone who has ever slandered or mistreated or lied about, or insulted, or persecuted, every knee of every unbeliever, every enemy of Christ will bow, and you will be standing with your King, caught up in this magnificent victory over all rebellion. Believers are promised the triumphant presentation of the victory of Jesus. He says, I will make them. Those who think they are so high and mighty, those who think they're so much better than you, those who take great confidence in their wealth or their great privileges of authority and power, these little kings These little people who think they are so much bigger than they really are. Those that are mistreating my people, my bride, my wife, I will make them bow. That is staggering. Believers will be promised this triumphant presentation. And third, believers are promised the public proclamation. Believers are promised the public proclamation of the love of Jesus. The public proclamation of the love of Jesus. What is the ultimate purpose behind Jesus forcing the unbelieving world to bow down in submission to his bride? Why? I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. They will know that I have loved you. God's great cosmic eternal purposes for his people is to display you eternally before all creation, all the heavens, all the myriads of angels, to display you as the object of his great love. It's a scene in the new Cinderella movie that we went to watch. Great movie, great retelling of the story, great retelling of the fairy tale. And there's the scene where Cinderella, in this magical fairy godmother-made dress, walks into this grand ballroom, and everyone gasps. And she walks up to the prince and says, "Everyone is staring at you." And the prince says what to Cinderella? He says, "I promise you, they are staring at you." The king's great desire is to present you before the watching world, the watching creation, and to show you off as his. I absolutely love, and I don't get to do this as much anymore because we've been so many places together, but I loved, in especially the first year of marriage, to go to, say, a friend's wedding, or to go to a family reunion or a family get-together, and to show Amy off, to get to introduce her to my friends and family members for the first time. This beautiful woman that just walked in, she's with me. I still like to do that. It's just that we've met a lot of our friends. They know you already, and that's a great thing. That's what Jesus' purpose for his people are, to show you off. And they will know that he has loved you. I remember talking to my little niece, Raylan Claire. She was in kindergarten, and she was obviously dealing with some type of a bully. I didn't get the full story. We were out in her backyard, and I was pushing her in the swing, and she was telling me about these girls at school that had been teasing her and that had been calling her names. And so I'm getting a little angry about this. How dare you talk about my Raylan Claire? You know, I don't care who you are, I'll come deal with this person. And she looked at me, she said, "Uncle Cade, will you go to my school and will you tell them that you love me and that I love you?" I said, "You better believe I will. You want me to do that? Let's go right now. We'll be waiting for them in the morning when they get to school. If you want me to go there, I will take up for you. I will defend you." Believer, you're hurting, you're weak, mistreated, you feel like the world is caving in on you. Notice that you have a husband, a lover, the one who loves you more than you can ever imagine. And he is so fiercely committed to you that his purpose is to show you off and say, "This is the one whom I love." That's staggering, and it's true. Believers are promised the public proclamation of the love of Jesus. Fourth, believers are promised the absolute protection from the judgment of Jesus. promised the absolute protection from the judgment of Jesus. Notice what he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep from you, or keep you from, the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I don't think that this particular verse in and of itself is speaking to a pre-tribulational rapture. Nor am I saying that this is a guaranteed promise that believers aren't going to suffer. Believers are going to suffer. You're going to experience a lot of suffering. We saw this at the church in Smyrna, that they're going to be protected from the second death, but they are going to be killed for their faith. I don't think he's promising here that the church in Philadelphia will be shielded from suffering. He is saying, however, they're going to be shielded from judgment. Your suffering, the things that you encounter in life, and ultimately in your appearance before the throne of God, will be markedly different from the unbelieving world. Your sufferings are not an outpouring of wrath or judgment. You are shielded from the wrath of God. The cross has taken every ounce of your judgment away. Doesn't mean you don't suffer. It doesn't mean you don't go through and endure in perseverance and in patience and in long suffering some very dark days. It does mean that every suffering that you endure is countermanded and is transformed for your good and your glory and His exaltation. And that is different from every pain and every trial of those who are not His. I will keep you. Notice how beautiful those words are. I will keep you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff will comfort me. Believers are promised the absolute protection from the judgment of Jesus. And then finally, believers are promised the unending presence of the glory of Jesus. Believers are promised the unending presence of the glory of Jesus. Notice how these fueled freedom-giving promises end in verses 11 through 13. Notice how it starts. I am coming soon. You may be dealing with trials and tribulation. You might be stuck on Patmos, or you might be being thrown in prison like the church in Smyrna, or executed like the believers in Smyrna. You might be dealing with a whole host of tribulations, but Jesus' promise to His people is, I am coming, and you will be with me. Notice how these promises just seem to build. Hold fast what you have. Keep enduring. Keep persevering so that you will not have your crown seized. Hold on to Jesus. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Notice the language there. Not that you will literally be turned into a pylon of concrete, but that you will be ushered into the presence of the living God, the new heavens and the new earth, to live in His presence and to see Him in His beauty, to see His face forever. When the judgment was poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. The promise of God's people is vastly different. The wrath and judgment being poured out on the unbelieving world and His people are promised to be transformed into a pillar in His presence. Not a pillar of judgment, but a pillar of glory, a pillar of exaltation, a pillar of unbridled and unhindered access to God's presence. I will make you a temple, make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall He go out of it. You will be with God forever. I will write on Him the name of my God. His possession, His name on you. This is mine. This ring, says, I am Amy's. I belong to her. God says, for those who are His, I will seal my ownership of you. My name will be all over you. I will write my name on you. And notice it says, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, Philadelphia, at one point in its history, had been called Neo Caesarea, the new city of Caesar. And Jesus promised the people, the believers there in Philadelphia, you will have the name, not Neo Caesarea, but the city of God, the city of Christ, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. What does that mean? What is Christ's own new name? I don't know. I don't know. Is there a secret name that only the Father calls Jesus? Maybe we're told later in Revelation that Jesus is coming on a white horse, and He has a name written on Him that no man knows. It might be that name. But whatever it is a name that shows that you belong to Jesus. So that where He is, there you will be also. Those are staggering promises. And this week you might feel weak, burned out, bedraggled. You might be just wore out and you might feel stuck and trapped. You might feel like you've been in a hothouse for a few hours. The gospel is the cool air conditioning refreshment of your triumph in Christ. And you're invited to drink deeply in its refreshment. And that's what I invite you to tonight. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your mercy, your grace, your goodness, for these staggering promises. Thank you, Father. Pray, God, that you would dismiss us now in your invincibility. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.